Our scripture this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. These are the words of God. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We ask that you would bless it upon us, confirm it upon our hearts in the preaching and in the reading of it, that we may be salt and light in the world. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. One of the good things about preaching through the Bible is I don't have the opportunity to skip things. So now we get to talk about divorce. And this text is important for all of us today because many of us are indeed married. And unfortunately, we all have been impacted by divorce. Each of you knows a marriage that has ended. And you know the hardships that occurred before and after that event, whether it was a friend, a family member, or even your own parents. Divorce in our culture is ubiquitous. And here Jesus is calling us to be salt and light in a world that treats marriage lightly. I had a friend once who wanted to divorce his wife because he said the butterflies in his stomach were gone. You know, when you first meet somebody and you fall in love with them and you get that light feeling in your stomach. Oh, she's so pretty and she's so much fun to be around. And then a couple weeks later, that's all it really takes, that feeling's just gone. And he said because that feeling was gone, he didn't want to be married to her anymore. We treat marriage so lightly. Now this text is in addition to what Jesus had taught the people just previously about adultery, about looking with coveting eyes. This is sort of an extended discussion on adultery and marriage. Jesus just said all that hard stuff about coveting and adultery, and some might think, you know, if you were crafty and clever, if you were a Pharisee and you wanted to navigate the law for your own ends, you might think to get around all this coveting would be to simply divorce your wife. Right? If you have to go through that hard stuff of radical surgery, forming a new liturgy for your life, wouldn't it be simpler and easier just to divorce your wife with a certificate and marry that other girl that you've been ogling? Wouldn't that just be the easier way out? That way you get what you want and you keep the law. Just write her a certificate of divorce. Instead of gouging my eyes out or cutting off my hands, I will just cut my wife out of my life so I can marry another, that good-looking lady over there. But Jesus won't let that happen. He knows how crafty our hearts can be. Jesus chastises the idea of no-fault divorce. I mean, we kind of think no-fault divorce is kind of new for our generation, but it isn't. No-fault divorce was there back then. There's no such thing, Jesus says, as easy separation. However, we have to admit when we read the law, when you look back in the laws of divorce, they're actually a little confusing. If you go back into, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you try to find all the passages about divorce, you won't come away with much. And the passages that do talk about divorce are more about mentioning divorce rather than giving explicit laws about ending a marriage. Now, Jesus says, previously, you know, you have heard from of old, or you have heard from the ancients. But now he says something a little different. He says, it was also said, or it has been said, would be another way to phrase it. But who said this? Who's Jesus talking about? When he says, you shall not murder, well, we know who said that. When he says, you shall not commit adultery, we know who says that. But when he said, it's also been said, if you're going to divorce a woman, give her a certificate. Well, that's sort of a summary or an interpretation of God's law. It's not really a quotation from Deuteronomy or from Exodus. And this interpretation, if you want to divorce your wife, give her a certificate, is the interpretation that ruled in Jesus' day. Now, I said the law does not say a lot about divorce, and because it doesn't say a lot, I'll just read what it does say. We've got time for that. See if you can follow along. Exodus 21, verses 7 to 11. If a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has betrothed her to a son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free, without paying money. Catch all that? Do you know what it means to deal with her as the custom of daughters? Why would a husband purchase a slave wife? We have more questions about what's happening in this text than divorce. Right? We have so many presuppositional questions about what would bring about the scenario in which a man would sell his daughter to be a female servant. What's going on with that? Before we get to the divorcing her, what's going on with that? You see what I mean? How divorce is there in the text, but that's really not the focus. We don't really know what's going on. The main topic of the laws is not really the divorce, but divorce is there. Now, the big text is Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. And again, it's a little confusing. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some nakedness of a thing. Now, if you look in your translation, it might say an indecency within her or a form of uncleanness within her. And if your Bible, some of the ESV Bibles have a little footnote, and it will say literally a nakedness of a thing. That's what the Hebrew says. If a man marries a wife and he finds within her some nakedness of a thing. Clear, right? You all know what that means? If he finds a nakedness of a thing in her and he writes her a certificate of divorce. Oh, well, there we go. There is what Jesus is saying, a certificate of divorce. And he puts it in her hand and he sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hands and sends her out of her house, out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Got it? Right, and even here the focus is not bringing sin on the land. God is giving his people an inheritance, and he doesn't want them to bring sin upon the land, and so he gives them this confusing laws about divorce. What is the nakedness of a thing? What is the reason for bringing about a certificate of divorce? That same phrase, if you just flip back one chapter, is used in Deuteronomy 23. The nakedness of a thing, that phrase. And in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 12 to 14, where it's found, it's the discussion of war camps in God's law. And God is talking about, you know, soldiers. If you have to go number two, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go outside of the camp with a shovel. And I want you to dig a hole and do your business and cover it up. This is what the text says. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he, the Lord, may not see the nakedness of a thing among you and turn away from you. Well, does that help you understand when you flip over to Deuteronomy 24 about divorce? If she has a nakedness of a thing, you can divorce her. Well, it kind of does. I'm not saying it's real clear, because I don't really understand it yet myself. But at the very least, it has something to do with covering or uncovering something that should not be exposed. Something that should not be exposed for anyone else to see. Marriage, of course, is described as a covering. When a husband takes his wife under his wing and covers her, it has something to do with uncovering a thing of nakedness. It may have to do with exposing herself or her husband to others, when she should only be giving herself in a certain way to the man she's married to. Perhaps. Man, I just don't know. But that's something we could try with it. And the final thing that the law says about divorce isn't really about divorce at all. Leviticus 21:14 says that priests may not marry a divorced woman, but other people may. And that's it. So Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 24, and Leviticus 21. And it's not very clear. That's it on divorce. We might want more than that. We might desire more, because that does not seem to cover all or many of the situations we might come across in life. But that is what God gives us. In Jesus' day, there was a good deal of tension in Jerusalem about divorce. And actually, divorce in the Gospels comes up more than it does in the law. The idea of separating from a husband or wife comes up more in the Gospels than it does in the law. And we know that among the teachers of the law at that time, there were two groups of thinking, sort of like there are today. There are those who taught that the certificate of divorce must be for only whatever a nakedness of a thing means. It must be serious and grievous. It must be rare and terrible, and it must be valid to hold up in a court. So there's one group of rabbis that taught whatever the nakedness of a thing is, it must be so serious and terrible that it happens rarely. And then there's another group who looked at another group of rabbis who looked at Deuteronomy 24, and they read the text, and it says this: when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some or any nakedness of a thing in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce. And this group of rabbis focused on that some or any. And they said it's wide open. It's not just a nakedness of a thing, but it's some or any nakedness of a thing. And it's anything that displeases the husband. Anything that the husband has lost favor for her in his eyes. Anything that displeases him is therefore a nakedness of a thing. And he can divorce her. The famous example in the rabbis is that a husband divorces a wife because he does not like her cooking. You know, she burned breakfast, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. Those sorts of things really happened in Jesus' day. And it was this looser view that was the most popular. When divorce comes up again in Matthew 19, remember when it comes up again in Matthew 19, Jesus says this. They talk about divorce, and Jesus tightens down and says, you can't divorce each other. And they say, but Moses let us. Remember that argument? And Jesus says this: Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, you know, Adam and Eve, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, right back here to the Sermon on the Mount, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And his disciples said to him, if such is the case, right, if this is true, what you're saying is that there's one exception. If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. His own disciples say that. We read Jesus' words and we go, amen. Right? One exception. Adultery, sexual immorality, one exception. But Jesus' disciples, walking with Jesus, say, that's beyond our comprehension. If that is the case, Jesus, if that's true, it's better not to get married. The common understanding in their day is much like our own. Divorce for any reason. Social contract. The disciples are stunned that divorce is meant to be difficult, rare, and a mostly unheard of event. If people can't divorce their wives, I mean, it's kind of comical, and it shows the hardness of their hearts. The same thing that Jesus is speaking about. Because of the hardness of your hearts, this was permitted. Because of the hardness of the disciples' hearts, hey, if people can't divorce their wives, why get married? That's what it was like back then. Even Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes about Jesus' day, divorce for any reason must have a certificate. And then he goes on to say that he divorced his own wife because he was displeased with her behavior. That's just what they did. The book of Sirach teaches the Jews this: if your wife does not accept your control, send her away. In a Targum of Jonathan, we read, if you hate her, divorce her. Just simple as that, huh? And then Jesus comes on the scene, and he's strikingly different than everything they're being taught. Remember, Jesus speaks, nobody speaks like this man, they say. He has more authority than the scribes and the Pharisees. Nobody talks like this guy. And you can see why. He comes onto the scene, and he comes like a wrecking ball. But Jesus is really seeking to protect the more vulnerable of the two in the marriage. You notice in all those things that I read, it's never the woman giving her husband a certificate of divorce because she's mad at him. That's just not what it says. But Jesus comes along seeking to protect the more vulnerable. Jesus cares a great deal for women and their well-being. He looks at the men of the covenant and he confirms upon us the responsibility to make sure their lives are better than ours. He makes sure that we're the ones who bleed for them. That when the mob comes in the garden, you stand in front of your bride. You don't shove her in front to take the blunt of the serpent. You know, you get them, honey. Jesus, no. The burden's on you to care for her. What Jesus is quoting here, I think, is the loose teaching of that law. You've also heard it said, if you want to divorce a woman, give her a certificate. And then he says, and I say to you, no. This is what you've been taught. Jesus, and what he's quoting is part of the law. If you're going to get divorced, you need a certificate of divorce. And we, in our archaeological studies, there's actually preserved certificates of divorce. And it says, free to remarry, or free from marriage. So this woman was, she would have this in her hand, and if she was proposed to by another man, she would show the certificate. Yeah, I'm free. I can be married again. But Jesus says this teaching and that lifestyle falls short of the righteousness required by the kingdom of heaven. Now notice, he doesn't reject divorce as not permissible. He says it is permissible. And he adds his word alongside the law. So if we want to go back and we read the nakedness of a thing, we should let Jesus tell us what that is. Except for the case of sexual immorality. Right now, that sheds light on what the nakedness of a thing is. Jesus would know. Everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality. He's making clear, against the common teaching of their day, divorce is not permissible just for any reason. You cannot divorce your spouse because you do not like her attitude or her cooking or whatever. Anything about your wife that displeases you is grounds for divorce, they all say. But Jesus is rejecting that and gives the one exception, sexual immorality. Now, of course, that phrase is broad in meaning, and it does include adultery. And this very same word shows up, for example, in Acts 15. Remember in Acts 15, the disciples, the apostles, are converting all of the Gentiles, and they don't know what to do because some of the Jews that have become Christians start telling the Gentiles, you have to be circumcised before you can become a Christian. Sort of like, you're a Gentile, now you have to circumcise to be a Jew, and then you're baptized to be a Christian. And you got to go through that progression. And the apostles are asking the question, well, do they? And they come back to Jerusalem, where the apostles and the elders all meet. We call it the Jerusalem Council. And they write a letter. And in that letter, they say this. And they write a letter for commanding four things to these new converts. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. It's the same word that Jesus uses here in the Sermon on the Mount. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. That's their letter. That's their list of requirements. Now, that very same list of requirements is found in the book of Leviticus. So Leviticus 17 and 18 is the law on those four things. The law of sacrifice, the law of strangulation, the law of forbidding eating blood, and the laws against sexual immorality. So you can go there and you can read them. And when you read them, sexual immorality covers more than just adultery. If a man divorces his wife or a woman her husband for sexual immorality, it is not a sin. You're not required, of course, to divorce your spouse for sexual immorality, but it is permissible. Now, if the divorce occurs because of sexual immorality, he's not making his wife commit adultery because it's already been broken. The assumption is that it's already been committed. And this is the one exception that Jesus gives. And some have thought in church history, we might think, really, just one exception? I mean, did Jesus not think about abandonment? What happens with a wife with 10 kids is just abandoned by her husband? He says, I'm going to go fill up the car with gas and doesn't come back. What do you do? What about abuse? What is a wife and her children supposed to do with an abusive husband? Are they stuck? Well, Paul runs into these sorts of things. He runs into circumstances that Jesus does not mention. So you're reading the letter to the Corinthian church. In that city, there were folks converting and joining the church, but their spouses weren't. You know, the wife would hear the preaching of the gospel, and she would be baptized and become a Christian, but the husband would say, none of that for me. No thanks. The wife becomes a Christian, and the pagan husband leaves her. If you're going over there to worship, you're not going to be my wife anymore, and he abandons her. Paul, the Corinthian church says, Paul, what do we do? Is she divorced? Can she remarry? Her husband's still alive. He's not cheating on her. What's going on? And Paul, he writes this to the church. He goes, well, the Lord said this and that, and now I have to say this and the other thing. Right? He has no direct inspired scripture to pull out and to plunk down. And so he goes, the Lord has said this, and now I tell you this. He has to make inferences. He has to make applications. He takes the principles of the law and the words of Jesus, and he applies them. We call that wisdom, right? We call that wisdom because the Bible does not spell out every possible scenario. But God expects us to take what he has said and to apply it faithfully in the world. Could you imagine how thick this book would be if God walked through every scenario that could possibly exist, just even on divorce? It'd be bigger than a mechanic's manual, right? It would fill up 10 volumes on a shelf. God doesn't do that. He wants us to grow up. You know, if you love God and love your neighbor as yourself, you should be able to figure it out. He wants you to be grown-ups. He wants you to mature. Take his rules, take his principles, and apply them in life. I mean, for example, in church history, what if you live during the age of exploration and, you know, your husband says, hey, hon, I'm going to hop on the ship for the new world. I'm going to secure some land, build up a homestead, and I'll send for you and the children as soon as I can. 3 years goes by. 5 years goes by. 7 years go by. What do you do? Is he alive? Is he dead? Nobody knows. You got 8 kids. Well, you go to the church and you say, Pastor, elders, I need a husband. You know, we live 6 years on our own, but we can't do it anymore. We need somebody to take care of us. We need somebody to run the farm. We need somebody to protect us. We can't make it on our own any longer. What do we do? Well, there's no law about that. What do you do about an abusive husband, a man who beats his wife? What happens when he's put in prison for 20 years? Can she remarry? He's not dead. He's not cheating on her. He's not committing sexual immorality. What do you do? We all know that the Bible demands that murderers who have been found guilty be put to death. That's what God's law requires for justice. But suppose you marry a man and he commits murder, and instead of following justice and being put to death because the state does not have capital punishment, they throw him in jail for the rest of his life without possibility of parole. Can you remarry? He ain't getting out of there. What do you do? The world is not always black and white. And God expects us to use wisdom to figure some of these things out. Now, those are all good questions and very hard scenarios, and the church has had to face them. And I'm not suggesting I have the answers to those. But for all those questions, we shouldn't miss Jesus' point here in the sermon. If you divorce your spouse for any reason except one, you cause him or her to commit adultery. That's not something you would expect Jesus to say. Right now, if you divorce your spouse for any reason except sexual immorality, you're in sin. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, if you divorce your spouse for any other reason, you cause her to commit adultery. All along the way, it's just the blooming of sin. The one divorcing for no good reason is causing the other to commit adultery. This implies, of course, that the divorced spouse is getting remarried. So then that person who's marrying the divorced person is also committing adultery. And that raises some questions like, well, if a woman was divorced because she burnt the toast, what should she do? Imagine that scenario, elders in the gate. She can't. What is she supposed to do? Live on the streets? Let her kids be vagabonds running around town? What if she can't purchase property? What if she can't find a home? And she comes to the elders of the church and she says, my husband sent me out of his home because I accidentally burnt the toast. Back in the ancient world, what would you do? Should she go to the church and ask for them to intervene to annul the marriage? Can the church do that? What if they excommunicate the husband to free up the divorced spouse? Can she be remarried then? You see how this Gordian knot just gets tighter and tighter and sin abounds more and more? But notice Jesus is who he's not dealing with. Right? He's not dealing with her. He's not dealing with the divorced spouse. He's not dealing with the one who is going to marry the divorced spouse. He's dealing with the one who wronged her first. Hey, husband who divorced his wife for no good reason, there's another man with a woman who you should still be with. It's you. It's your fault. You've caused her to commit adultery. You think adultery is bad? Well, how sinful must you be to cause your wife to commit it? Jesus is not focusing on her or her new husband, but on the one who started the whole mess. You see, it's not good enough that you just guard your body from coveting or guarding your eyes from lust. It's not good enough, married men, that you take action to gouge out your eyes or cut off your hand to guard your own body. But Jesus says, you must be concerned about and guard your wife's body. Do not cause her to commit adultery. Right? Her welfare, her well-being is yours. He doesn't say anything about his welfare or well-being or his desires. You see how you can keep the letter of the law and keep it in such a way that you lead other people into sin? I mean, somebody could say, well, what's the big problem with this, Jesus? I obeyed the law. I obeyed the Pharisees' teaching. I wrote her a certificate of divorce. She's free to remarry. This is when Jesus would rebuke the Pharisees and say, you've kept the letter of the law, but you've forgotten its spirit. You're abusing God's word to get what you want. And that's what Jesus is condemning. What is the abandoned wife with all of her children supposed to do? And Jesus says, no, don't worry about that right now. I want you to worry about the wretch who put her there. That's what you need to deal with. What kind of man must you be to cast out your wife and cause her to commit adultery? You know, in saying, I am just following the law, what's the big deal? Won't get you very far. This resembles marriage in our society today. What's the big deal? Our neighbors recently got divorced and they said, well, that's just life. What a terrible life. But that is the society that Jesus is teaching in, and that is the society he teaches in today. Many marriages end in divorce for no good reason. With the other passages that we've looked at in the Sermon on the Mount on anger and on coveting, you remember, Jesus structures it in a threefold manner. He says, you've heard from of old. And then he says, and now I say to you. That's number two. And then thirdly, he says to do something. Remember, be reconciled. And he says, perform radical surgery. But here the third step is missing. He says, you've heard that it was said, and I say to you. But then he doesn't add what to do. Jesus, I'm with you. As you can't divorce for any good reason. It has to be for sexual immorality. Now what? You know, tell me to do it. How do we have the righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees? With the other ones, it's be reconciled. Right? Perform radical surgery. But here, what is it? We could say negatively, the command would be this. Stop divorcing each other. Right? Just quit it. Cut it out. Stop. But what's the positive command? How do a husband and a wife have the righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees in their marriage? How does a marriage reflect the glory of God in a dark world? How can a husband and wife be the salt and light that they're called to be in a society that treats marriage so frivolously? How can you husbands and wives reflect the freedom, the love, and the righteousness of Jesus and His church? I think to answer that, we have to first be honest. The truth about marriage is that it's hard. You unmarrieds, the truth about marriage is that it's hard. You know the fairy tale phrase, and they got married and lived happily ever after. You know when that comes true? It comes true when Jesus comes back and resurrects the dead. When the bride is married to her husband, and we live with him happily ever after. That's when that phrase comes true, when Jesus comes back for his bride. But right now, you have to recognize that Jesus is married to this church. He's married to this bride. He is the husband who has to put up with us. With all of our sins, with all of our failures, with all of our idolatries, with all of our weaknesses and grumbling, our husband puts up with us. And it's a hard marriage. We are a difficult bride. We're the sort of bride that refuses to submit to the authority of our husband in all things. That's who we are. And Jesus has not written us a certificate of divorce. And if that's how our marriage is to him, how much more so in our own marriages? The truth of a Christian marriage is not they got married and they lived happily ever after. It's more like this. They got married, they grew up, and they matured through many sufferings and difficulties, and they chose to love one another and stick it out. And amen. That's Christian marriage. Because that's what Jesus does. He called us to himself. He calls us to grow up and to mature through our sufferings. And he chooses to love us and stick with us throughout. And amen. And now you do the same, husbands and wives. Marriage is hard here in this life because two very different sinners are mushed together in a one flesh union. With all of your differences of opinion and all of your subjective desires and wants and likes and dislikes. So what do we do? Well, I think that Jesus does not tell us here what to do because we're supposed to be doing what he's already commanded. We're supposed to be doing what he's been talking about all along. Okay, here's a pop quiz, married folks, those of you who are married. True or false? People who get married can often get angry. No? False? True! People who get married can often get angry. What did Jesus say about anger in your heart? Be reconciled. It's sort of like this. Get over yourself. This is what we want to tell our kids sometimes when they're acting so selfishly and they get mad at their siblings. You know what? Get over yourself. Be reconciled. Hello? Thanks. I don't know what he said. So Jesus has already talked about anger in your heart. And he's not just talking about anger with a neighbor or a friend. He's talking about those things. But it applies to the one in your life whom you're closest to. Be reconciled. You put two sinners in close proximity to one another for any length of time, and guess what's going to happen? Tension, friction, strife. And Jesus says to you married folks, before you come to worship, be reconciled. Quickly, do not sin against your wife and have her bring it to the church court and they excommunicate you for your unrepentant, murderous heart. Be reconciled. Give up the fight. You know what? Give up the fight even if you're right. I'm not saying admit that you're wrong, but give up the fight even if you're right. But because being right often turns into a battle of pride. We've all been there, haven't we? Arguing with your wife or your husband. When it doesn't really matter who's right or wrong anymore, you don't want to be proven wrong. It becomes a matter of pride. Humble yourself before it gets worse. Deal with your anger the way that Jesus says deal with it. What about coveting? What about adultery in the heart? You know, even looking to covet will destroy a marriage. A husband with a roving eye can be a disaster to his whole family. So you guard your marriage by loving your spouse more than you love yourself and your own desires. You honor the wife of your youth more than you honor yourself. You look next in the Sermon on the Mount. What's Jesus say? In the next section, he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Do that, husbands and wives. Don't lie to each other. Or here's another way to phrase it. Keep your vows. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. What'd you say? What'd you say the day you got married? Keep your vows, Christian. What's he say next? He goes on to talk about enemies in his Sermon on the Mount. He says things like this. Don't seek revenge. There's a good one for a marriage. Repay good for evil. There's another one. I mean, just here's a sobering thought. If you obey Jesus and treat your spouse like an enemy, your marriage will get better. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, just listen to what Jesus commands of us as Christians on how to treat our enemies. And imagine behaving toward your spouse that way. I'm going to replace the word enemy with spouse. Ready? Do not resist your spouse. Give to your spouse your coat. Go the extra mile when your spouse asks something from you. Love your spouse. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who mistreat you. Pray for them. Can you do those things for your spouse, or do you treat them worse than an enemy? That's a sobering thought, isn't it? That is the standard by which Christians treat those who hate them. Why doesn't Jesus add a third step here in this thing about divorce and marriage? Well, because he doesn't have to. Is your marriage on the rocks? Is the husband pitted against the wife or the wife against the husband? We'll start there. Love your enemies and watch your marriage improve. And underlying all of these are the Beatitudes. You husband, you wife, you are to be the sort of person who is like this. Poor in spirit, meek, mournful over your own sins, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, and a peacemaker. Now, how can a person who is all of those things hate their spouse? How can you, if you love and obey Jesus, be at enmity with one another? To have such hatred in your heart to write a certificate of divorce for any reason. If there's strife in your marriage, repent. Don't blame the other one. Jesus doesn't. He focuses his attention on you. Humble yourself and guard your marriage, recognizing that the two are one. Her weaknesses are your weaknesses. His weaknesses are your weaknesses. You are to bear with one another as Christ bears with us. You're to elevate one another as Christ elevates us. You're to honor one another as Christ honors us. And really, we're not that honorable. You know, he is a good and perfect husband. Or perhaps just treat your spouse as you would treat yourself. Some marriages are like a powder keg, you know, with a short fuse. They explode and they're destroyed in an instant. But many other marriages die in a slow death through unresolved anger, through all the wrongs that have been left undone and unrepented of, all of the displeasures of covetous looks unfulfilled. Right? All of those things can lead to the slow death of a marriage. And here's a reflective question. If you keep going the way that you're going in your marriage, will there be any love for your spouse in the next 10 years? Right? If you keep going the way that you're going, will there be any love for your spouse in the next 10 years? Is your spouse going to be loved by you if you keep going the way you're going? We need to remember that there is forgiveness for all of that, for all of that baggage, for all of that sin, because this is the reason that Jesus died, to wash his bride with the pure water of the word. So be washed. He died to forgive you and to restore you, to forgive your sins toward your spouse and restore your love toward him or her. Now, to remain with Jesus, your husband, you must love him. He will neither abandon you nor forsake you nor divorce you if you love him above all others. And to do that, you are to confess your sins and to remain with him. We do that with Jesus. Why don't you do that with one another? This is the path of love and forgiveness in our homes as well. The way that Jesus relates to us is the way that you're to relate to one another. And this is how our marriages are to exhibit to the world salt and light of the kingdom of heaven. I can't believe, Mr. So-and-so, that you forgave your wife for what she did. Well, you would if you knew what Jesus forgave me of. Slam dunk. Done. There it is. I can't believe that you can still honor your husband after what he said to you, Mrs. So-and-so. Well, it'd be easy if you understood what Jesus did for me. The righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees in your marriage is this. You and your spouse love and obey Jesus, even the least of his commandments. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it is like a hammer in our hard hearts. And we ask that you would shatter us so that you may build us back up. And we ask that your Spirit would work in our marriages to root out all the sinfulness and hardness of heart we have toward our spouse. Take it from us. Gouge it out of our hearts. Remove our sins from us that we may love one another as you love us. For the good of your church, for the good of our homes, and for the good of your world. And help us to keep even the least of your commandments, for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand together and sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross" on page 267. This table is the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is where Jesus promised to meet with us, the church, his bride, and where he would give himself to us. And here we are called to faithfulness. We are called to cleave to him as he has cleaved to us. We are to be like a faithful wife to follow our husband, no matter what sort of persecution, suffering, or opposition that might come up against us, because we are married to him. So do not look for another husband. Don't separate yourself from Jesus. And Jesus, the good and perfect husband, shows us husbands how to live. He is the one who offers himself for the sake of the bride. He pours himself out for her. He sweat blood for her. And he offered up his body for her. And we must do the same for our wives. And at this table, we see how wives are to respond to their husbands as we, the church, come to Jesus. At this table, the bride receives her husband with thanksgiving and with joy. We honor our husband. We submit to him in all things. And we receive him with love and thankfulness. And this is the pattern of life, that of giving and learning to receive, the pattern of death and of resurrection, the way of sacrifice that invigorates marriages with life and faithfulness. So here at this table, Bride of Christ, receive your husband, and may your hearts be filled with joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.